Dear Father in heaven, we praise you for the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us and we to the world. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die for us, wretched sinners. And I pray that we would never get over the fact of your grace in our lives. I pray, O Lord, when we see your holiness and your righteousness and justice, that we would cry with Isaiah, "Woe is me," because we are a people of unclean lips. Thank you, O Lord, for providing the sacrifice of Christ to take away our uncleanness and our sin. And I pray that we would never tire of hearing the gospel message for ourselves and passing it on to others. So I pray today that you would work in our hearts to give us a greater awareness of our sin, a greater awareness of the grace of Jesus Christ, and a greater awareness of the urgency to pass this gospel message on to others. And I pray as we unpack Titus 3 that you would help us to remember our former state, how messed up we were before Christ, and how great the riches are of the grace of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would be honored. Open our eyes so that we can see the extent of your love for us, how deep and wide and broad, and help us to experience it anew, even today. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn into your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 7 today, and we'll finish up the book in 2 weeks when I'll be back. I was trying to find an illustration of forgetting something important. Unfortunately, I can't remember any, but such is life. Emily and I are getting ready to go on this trip, and I think one of our greatest fears is that we'll forget something important. And normally, in our case, is that we remember so much stuff that we can barely fit it into the car. So we have a small car, and often we do well. But remembering is such a key part of life, isn't it? Remembering some of the basic things like to eat breakfast and go to bed, brush your teeth, things like that. Remembering is a very important part of the Christian life as well. It seems that more than half of the battle, 90% of the battle, is remembering truth you already know and trusting it and believing it. And Titus 3 challenges us to remember how bad we were before Christ and to remember the grace that saved us. Remembering grace is a motivation to live with people in the world in a Christ-honoring way. Motivation of grace is throughout the New Testament, and we've seen it in chapter 2, but we're going to focus it again in chapter 3. Let me read for you Titus 3, 1-7. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the three parts of this text today are: the first two verses talk about living in the world, verse 3 talks about remembering our sin, and verses 4 to 7 remind us to remember grace, to remember grace. We have seen this interplay of sound doctrine and sound living before in Titus, and that are the two emphases of this book.
chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, sound living in the household. How do we live for Christ in families? And then 11 to 14 of chapter 2 talk about the sound doctrine, the gospel that is the basis for us living like this way. Chapter 3 is the same way. Verses 1 to 2, how do we live in the world this time? And verses 3 to 7, the doctrine that supports that lifestyle. And this time, Paul is not focused on households and families, but he's focused on how we live in the world with other people, especially unsaved people, and how we live with the government. And then his underlying emphasis for this commandment is so that we will honor Christ in the world. We see that in chapter 2, three places, that the gospel will be adorned by our good works. So first, looking out. Looking out, or living in the world. So what do we do in the world? Verses 1 and 2. I found seven commands in verses 1 and 2 that relate to obeying the government and being kind to all people. So verse 1 focuses on obeying or submitting to the government. The King James has principalities and powers. Other translations, rulers and authorities, which means all government, local all the way up to, in the time of Paul, the empire, the emperor, so the Roman Empire as a whole, but also local leaders, and for us, local, state, and federal government. We're supposed to submit to them and obey them. Christianity was not going to have a good name in Crete. Christianity is not going to have a good name anywhere, for that matter, if Christians are known as those who disobey the government. So the testimony of the church is online when we talk about obedience to the government. We have to be clear here. If the government commands us to do something that disobeys Christ, we have to say no. Actually, this word for obedience in here, so submit and to obey, it's used when Peter tells the Sanhedrin, we must rather obey God than man, because the Jewish authorities told Peter, you can't preach the gospel. You can't speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter said, no, I'm going to obey God. But to say for us, many of the rules, almost 100% of the rules that we have, we can obey in obedience to Jesus Christ. If you look at Romans 13, the government is given by God, and we must obey, even if it's inconvenient. Take a step back and look at our culture. We as a culture have a problem with obeying authority. The motto has gone from don't tread on me to don't put any authority over me. Don't you dare. Children don't obey parents, students don't obey teachers, employees don't obey their bosses, and citizens don't obey their government. If we buy into this attitude as the church, it ruins our testimony before the world. And that's what Paul's emphasis is here in Titus. When I was in college, the students had to sign a document that pledged that they would obey the rules of the college. And it was a Bible college, so some of the rules were biblical. Good. Some of them were not in the Bible. They just needed some rules so that there would be decency and order on campus, like clean your room, and there's a curfew, you have to go to chapel, things like that. If you could have heard the students gripe and complain about cleaning their rooms and curfew and dress code and haircuts and all that. It was awful. And this is not an authority that they were born into. They willingly submitted themselves to this authority of the school and came there. It just shows us the attitude that's in our culture that we don't want authority. One of the blessings of living in Illinois was that you had to pay state sales tax on anything you bought online, even if it was out of state. And up to this point, it's voluntary. you report on your state taxes how much you bought online. The government, I don't, hopefully the government doesn't know what you buy online. They probably do. Anyhow, so people were very upset about this. They rolled it out maybe 3 years ago. And we were in a Sunday school class at my old church, and one of the gentlemen declared that he was angry at the government for doing this and that he would not pay the tax, that he wouldn't report what he bought online. Thankfully, we had several people in the class that challenged his thinking from the scriptures about obeying the government and paying taxes. Romans 13 is very clear about that. But it is countercultural for us to obey the government. People talk about, when I was an electrician, you know, you would pay us under the table sometimes. Oh, this is a cash job, so I'm going to pay you cash and not report it on taxes. Great for my boss, bad for me, because I did report it. But you see, it's just everywhere in our culture, we want to escape the authority of the government. And we could go biblically into when do we challenge the government, but we're not going to go to that today. But for the vast majority of the time, we can obey the government and submit to their rules. That's how we maintain the testimony of Christ. Think back to where Paul's writing. This is the Roman Empire. This is the emperor that killed Christians. And Paul's saying, submit to this government. And it's a little bit crazy for us to hear that. But the Bible goes, there is perhaps a biblical way to challenge the government, but we're not going to go into that today. But we should not disobey the government because it's inconvenient or pricey. We need to maintain our testimony, the testimony of Christ, and obey him when it comes to submitting to the government. At the very end of verse 1, it talks about being ready for every good work. And I believe that is tied in to being kind to all people, which is verse 2. So let's go into this being kind to all people. Negatively, we don't slander people, and we don't get into fights. Don't be quarrelsome. Positively, we are to be gentle. The King James has showing all meekness unto all men. And this is the same meekness that is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Often we think of meekness as an attitude or a response to someone when they're mean to us. Oh, they're a meek person. They don't fight back or they're not mean. In this context, you need to show this meekness to all people. So it's a positive thing we do. And that's why I like the ESV translates this, show perfect courtesy to all people. Or complete, show complete courtesy to all people. That I really like that translation. Christians should not be known as rough and rude people. They should be known as gentle and kind. If I was preaching this in Illinois, I would give some illustration about what do you do when someone cuts you off in traffic. Because we have lots of traffic and lots of crazy drivers around Chicago. I don't know if that happens here in rural New York or what the equivalent is, but whatever makes you angry when someone does it to you, how do you respond? It's easy to respond to someone who's being kind to you. Jesus says the unbelievers do that. But what do you do when someone is mean to you? And that's the question. Do we show perfect courtesy to all people? And I think it's important for us to show kindness to all people in every circumstance. And I think our testimony really shines when someone's mean to us and we respond in a kind and gentle manner. I'm not saying it's easy, because believe me, if you're driving Chicago traffic and someone cuts you off, you want to tailgate them or you want to, you know, make an angry gesture at them or something like that. At our last apartment in Illinois, we had next door neighbors that had a fairly large dog. And this dog had some security issues. It was insecure with its own self. And she would bark at people that she was afraid of. It was kind of weird. Maybe you've seen dogs like that. They bark when they're afraid. And she would get loose from the neighbor's house and bark at me. I can handle dogs. Then she would sometimes bark at my wife and my son and corner them. And I did not like that. If you mess with my wife and child, that is another matter. But we tried our best to maintain our Christian testimony and be kind to them, said it's okay. But then the dog got loose and started doing its business in our yard. And that crossed the line. I was not very happy about that. It was infuriating. But I was determined to be kind to them, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. So I cleaned up the dog's messes so Zachariah wouldn't play with them or step in them. Eventually, the neighbors were asked by their landlord to keep their dog in their yard and in their house and whatnot. But it was hard to show perfect courtesy to them. And that's where it comes out to our Christian testimony. What do you do when your neighbor's dog poops in your lawn? Is that practical enough? Okay. Why then should we show kindness to people? We are given these verses 1 and 2 about how to obey the government, how to be kind to all people. Why then should we do that? Now we have the doctrinal basis for our actions. So I've kind of put verse 3 into this point. Looking back. Looking back. Remembering our sin. One of the reasons we should be kind to all people is that we ourselves used to be completely messed up. Our former condition of sin is described in verse 3, 7 different ways. So this is pretty bad. Let me read it for us. Giving the reason why we're kind to people. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is some bad news, folks. And that's how we were before Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture that sin is first against God. Sin is first rebelling against the authority of our Creator and disobeying His rules. But sin also affects us and other people. And that's the focus here of verse 3, what it does to us and others. We're foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to various passions and pleasures. That is an awful place to be, trapped in sin, held by it. Then it says we used to live our lives in malice and envy, which would lead us to hate others and others hate us. It's this awful place. And you see someone that's trapped in their own sin and just they hate everyone else and people hate them. It's just awful. When people in the world hate you and they hurt you, we should remember that we would be doing the exact same thing if it wasn't for grace in our lives. Our response should be one of pity when people act like the devil. If grace hadn't rescued us, we would be doing verse 3. It would be bad news in our lives. So we should look on compassion on those who live like the world and sin against us, because we know we would be doing the exact same thing. So, number 3, looking up, remembering God's grace. Remembering God's grace. And the rest of the passage, verses 4 to 7. Another reason that we can be kind to all people is that God shows kindness to people. That's who God is. He shows kindness to people. Look at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. There's two words here. First is kindness. At least that's the one here in the King James. And that's used of God's mercy toward sinners in other places in the Bible. The second word means love toward man, love of people. And that's used only here of God, which I think is very interesting. So God cares and loves for people. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says that God's grace appeared. In chapter 3, verse 4, it says that His kindness and love toward man appeared. So I think it's just talking about grace, but He's defining grace in a certain way to show us the character of God, that He is kind and that He loves people. And so that is another reason why we are kind to others. Because when we were had a complete mess of our lives, when we were rebelling against God, God sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And that shows his kindness and love. We need to mirror that in our lives as well. God's grace is an example for us of how to be kind to others. But that's not the primary reason why we are kind to others. And that's the rest of the passage, is that God saved us. God sanctified us so that we would live a new life. And that's unpacked in the rest of verse 4 all the way to verse 7. So God's salvation. And if you read these verses, there's a lot going on. There's a lot going on in verses 4 to 7. We could spend several messages just camped out on these verses unpacking the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we'll finish it today. The main action here, if you look at your Bibles, of verses 4 to 7 is God saved, or he saved in verse 5. That's the main point of verses 4 to 7. He saved us. If you want to summarize verses 4 to 7, this is how I would do it. When God's grace appeared, he saved us so that we would be heirs of eternal life. That's verse 7. So that's the argument of 4 to 7 in one sentence. God's grace appeared, he saved us so that we would have eternal life. This salvation, in verse 5, is not by works that we have done. So nothing we have done contributes to our salvation. It's by God's mercy, his pity on us. And this salvation is described in verse 7 as justification. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace. So we're declared to be in a right standing before God because of what Christ has done for us. So that kind of gives you an overview of verses 4 to 7. But I want to focus in on here on verse 5 and 6. God's Holy Spirit. I thought this was exciting that I got to preach this text on Pentecost Sunday, when we think about what the Holy Spirit has done for us. And this is the first time Titus has mentioned the Holy Spirit. When we look at the Bible, our salvation is planned and carried out by God the Father. It is accomplished by Jesus Christ, and it is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. We call that Trinitarian. God in three persons working for our salvation. And you can see it here in these verses and many other verses in the New Testament. God works through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And it says here in verse 5 that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That whole phrase is talking about one action. And that is the new birth. When we were made a new creation in Jesus Christ, we were made alive. We are trapped in sin, but we have a new life in Jesus Christ. So the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost is just a really long phrase, taking language from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel, to describe new birth in our lives. So we would be nothing without the Spirit working a new life in us to save us. So the new life is purchased for us by Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Back when I could eat delicious things like pumpkin pie, I would always look forward to the fall. And Emily would make delicious pumpkin pies for me. And she didn't really eat them that much, but I love pumpkin pie. And she would make a pumpkin pie, and then we would buy the biggest tub of Cool Whip possible to go with the pumpkin pie. And then the sad part would happen. You're halfway through the pumpkin pie, and you need more Cool Whip. So you buy more Cool Whip, but then it comes to the fact that you have more Cool Whip left, but no pumpkin pie. So you need to make more pumpkin pie for the Cool Whip. You see how this goes? And it was a vicious cycle that lasted at least till Christmas. But I would take a piece of pumpkin pie and get that huge container of Cool Whip on out, and I would put some on, and I would cover the entire pie until you couldn't see it anymore, and keep on heaping it on. I had more Cool Whip than pumpkin pie. God has not been stingy with the Cool Whip of salvation. That's how he is. He lavished salvation on us. It talks about here, he poured on us abundantly, or shed on us abundantly, the Holy Spirit. We don't have a meager salvation. We didn't barely make it in. God lavished on us the Holy Spirit. He lavished on us grace. And the best is yet to come. We're heirs of eternal life. It's coming. We get to fully experience what it means to know God, to know Jesus Christ in heaven. And it'll be far better than pumpkin pie with lots of Cool Whip. My question for you is, have you experienced that grace? Have you experienced that new life in Jesus Christ? And that's a question we must ask. Do you just say you're a Christian, or have you experienced the fullness of God in your life, that his grace invaded you, that his Spirit has made you new? That's an awesome thing. And I urge you, if you don't know that lavish salvation of Jesus, to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Another thing here, brothers and sisters, where are you in verses 4 to 7? Go, try to find yourself. We're not doing good works to earn our salvation. That's the only place you are in verses 4 to 7. You cannot contribute anything to your salvation, period. We receive God's abundant salvation. And sometimes we think God got smart and saved us. It's like, oh, you know, they'll be a great asset in my kingdom. Well, I'll just save them right now. No, absolutely not. We were really messed up and rebelling against God, and he rescued us. Or sometimes we're tempted to think that our faith was strong enough to get us into the kingdom. No, no. You are not the ultimate cause of your salvation. God is. His grace appeared. He saved us. He made us new by the Spirit. He gave us the riches of Christ. He justified us by his grace. And he gave us the hope of eternal life. He gave everything. We have received everything. And we give nothing. We gave verse 3. Abundant sin that led Christ to the cross. In conclusion today, are you living as a Christian, verses 1 and 2? Are you obeying the government? Are you showing perfect courtesy to all people? If you're not, if there's an area in your life where you're not being kind to others, where you're not obeying the government, I urge you, what you do with any sin, repent and ask God for forgiveness. Forgiveness is complete for you in Jesus Christ. For Christians, a failure to live, verses 1 and 2, is a failure to not remember. It's a failure of remembering. Perhaps you've forgotten how bad you were. You've forgotten that we were foolish and disobedient and deceived, hating and hateful. Maybe you're like me, and you were saved as a child. And you say, you know what? I don't think I was ever this bad. Verse 3, I wasn't duking it out with sinners and slandering people and living in envy and malice. I didn't think I was that bad. We've forgotten how far down God had to reach to rescue us from the pit of our sin. It's grace for each and every one of us. If it wasn't for God's grace in your life, you would be living verse 3. If you're saved as a child, if you're saved today, you would be living verse 3 if it wasn't for grace. We need to remember what we were rescued from. So a failure to live, verses 1 and 2, could be a failure of remembering how bad we were, and it can be a failure of remembering how amazing God's grace is. We've forgotten God's gifts to us in salvation. Verses 4 to 7 are beautiful about God's kindness to us in Jesus Christ. He loved us. He sent his Son to save us. He gave us his Holy Spirit to wash us and to make us new. He gives us a hope of eternal life. The salvation that God has worked in your life is all of God and none of you. And that's grace. Mean and grumpy Christians have forgotten their sin, and they've forgotten grace. The grace that has transformed them to live in a Christ-like way. Christians who remember their awful state of sin, who understand the depth of the sin in their hearts, and they remember the amazing rescue of Jesus Christ, these Christians can show perfect courtesy toward all people. So my prayer for me and for all of us is that we would grow in understanding and delighting in God's grace for us. It's a lifelong process. We need to grow in understanding how bad we are and how amazing God is and how abundant his grace is for us. And that leads us to live for Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we praise you that you have rescued us from the pit of sin. And I pray that we would grow daily in understanding the extent of our sinfulness, how bad we are in relation to your holiness, and how amazing your grace is. Help us to never, never forget, and help us to grow in understanding that grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.